Greetings, brethren. It is indeed wonderful to be here with you on God's Sabbath day. Kind of chilly out there, but it's warm in here with all the affection that we have for each other. I was moved by the opening prayer and the references to thanks and the intercessory prayer as well. The references to thanks, and certainly it's altogether fitting and proper in light of the fact that we just celebrated Thanksgiving. It's a great holiday. I love Thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for, and it's the one secular holiday, I guess you could call it, that we can participate in wholeheartedly and not feel like we are compromising God's truth in any way by doing it. We have so much to be thankful for, and quite frankly, just on a personal note, I want to thank my wife for all her hard work, for the decorations, for the food she prepared, for the incredible amount of work that it took to feed everybody and do all the things necessary to make it a wonderful day. And I just wanted to do that publicly for my wife. She'll give me the dickens later for doing it. But gratitude is so important. You know, you can't have peace of mind without gratitude. You can't be happy and truly fulfilled in yourself without a sense of thankfulness and gratitude. I believe it's essential to being happy, as it were. You know? We have this wonderful country that God has blessed us with. You know? Because of where we're born, you know. Aren't you glad you're an American? Thank God I'm an American. You know. By an accident of birth, we could have been born somewhere else, you know. What a blessing it is to be born in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Now, when I said those words, did it strike a chord in you at all? The reason I said that is because I'm afraid that the sense of thanksgiving that should be felt amongst our people is not what it once was. Thanksgiving, in many respects, I'm afraid, has become, well, it's Turkey Day. You know, it's a day to eat and do whatever, you know, look forward to the next day when you can run out and go Christmas shopping and all that kind of stuff, you know. But the fact is, there was a time when the spirit of Thanksgiving permeated our culture and our society and our people, and they, you know, it was a genuine, honest, heartfelt emotion in the people, you know, and our leaders, you know, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, who helped to make Thanksgiving what it is now. They all felt it. They talked about it at some length. The United States is unique. You know, it's an aberration in human history. It's an aberration to have a country like ours, a free society, a society that transitions power every 4 years. Why, it's just incredible. Doesn't happen. It's never happened. You know? A country that has documents as magnificent and noble and awe-inspiring as ours, the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. You know? And of course, at the time those words were said, it wasn't perfectly understood, was it? But we are a noble people. We are a good people. We are God's people. For all of our many faults, we're the best people in the history of this planet. And it was Americans who righted the wrongs. It was Americans who died by the hundreds of thousands to make all men free in this country. Yeah. And it was the British before that who sent their ships out and stopped the slave trade at a loss of, in today's terms, what would be hundreds of billions of dollars of revenue to them in doing so. We come from noble people. We are the seed of Abraham through Christ and through his lineal descent as well. And this country has been raised up by God to do a work and to take a message to the world. Our forefathers understood the concept of divine providence. They coined that phrase, divine providence, because they were aware that God was involved. There was a sense of awe, a sense of understanding that they had to coin that phrase, divine providence, to name and describe what they were aware of, that God was leading and guiding and causing things to happen, and that miraculous things were happening, you know? And a little ragtag army that had no real training and no uniforms really to speak of, no military background to speak of, defeated the greatest army in the history of the world at that time, the British Army. Yeah. Britain's expeditionary force to these shores was the greatest in its entire history up until World War II. And we defeated them. It's just incredible. It's amazing. Yeah. And God's providence was very apparent. And so we need to be grateful for many things, not the least of which, obviously, is our wonderful country and the kind of freedom that it affords us, the life that we have. And you know, I don't know about you, but, well, I do know about you because you're like me. We're all the same. Doesn't ingratitude tighten your jaws worse than just about anything? Is there anything worse than an ingrate? Oh, boy. It gets you, doesn't it? Especially when you do something for a loved one, perhaps, and then you sense that they're not really appreciative of it. Ooh, now that gets you. Yeah. Riles up that carnal side of our human nature, to say the least. You know. Well, God's not carnal, but he is Father, and he is God. And he is subject to the same feelings of disappointment that we can experience when gratitude is not shown. Feels pretty bad when someone doesn't show the proper gratitude. You know, God's word more than 100 times tells us about being thankful to God in various ways and various phrases. We're told to give thanks to God more than 100 times, you know. Much of the Psalms that David wrote have that theme about being thankful to God, about praising God for his benevolence and goodness, being thankful to God. You know, Paul talked about it at great length, to be thankful and to say thanks. I don't want to see a show of hands or have a response from the audience, but think about your own prayer life. What percentage of your prayer life is centered around thanks to God? Just giving it to God, just praise and worship and adoration towards God. Not asking for anything, because after all, what does Scripture teach us? He already knows before we ask, you know? How much time do you spend giving thanks for what you have? Giving thanks for, well, for this country. Giving thanks for the life that you have, the roof over your head, the comfort that you have, your loved ones, all the many things that you have, this organization that we have, this thing that we're involved in called the Church of God International. Do you ever have the presence of mind to go to your knees and say, thank you, Father, for this organization that you've allowed me to be part of and to be involved in? Father, please continue to bless it. And touch those who are doing the work. Inspire them, motivate them, give them energy. You know? Do you have the presence of mind to be thankful for this congregation, this little group that you have here? And do you appreciate how fragile history proves a congregation can be? And how much care it requires? And how we must take care of it and nurture it and protect it and be good to it? We have to be good to each other. You know? and how very much our lives would be diminished if we didn't have each other. Boy, I thank you, Father, for the congregations that you've given us. Thank you for the people who are here today. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for what they mean to me. I can't wait to be with them every Sabbath, Father. And do you remember the words of Paul when he said to pray for your brothers and sisters? Are you grateful for the ministry? Now, this is going to sound self-serving, and I don't care if it does. But I don't think I can say it without sounding self-serving. But if it does, that's your problem, not mine. Are you thankful for the ministry? Are you thankful for the extraordinary pastor that you have here? Bill Watson. He's an extraordinary man. He's the most dedicated, hardworking, committed Christian that I know. And I'm just so pleased to be his brother in the ministry and in Jesus Christ and an associate of his in the ministry as well. Do you appreciate how hard he worked? You don't know how hard he works because he's a modest and humble man. He's not going to stand up here and tell you, you know. And he'd give me the dickens, just like Sandy's going to give me the dickens for doing it. You know? But at the moment, this is my podium, so I'm going to do it a little bit. You know? He spends so many hours working tirelessly. I don't know when the man sleeps. And Margie as well. Just consider what they've done with the program, the Armor of God program. What it was to what it has become now, you know, something really to be proud of. Proud, not in a sinful way, but the kind of pride that fills one with inspiration. And there's a lot of men who never get praised, who don't have the talents that Bill has, myself among them, who nevertheless, they work pretty hard. You know what it takes to prepare sermons and Bible studies? The hours of study to stay up with the naysayers and those looking for loose bricks and every would-be preacher that has some cockeyed doctrine that he wants to put forth that this book requires us to contradict and correct. Do you appreciate how difficult it is to sit down with someone who's lost a loved one and try and comfort them and search for something in yourself to help them? Do you appreciate that? Are you thankful for it? Do you know how difficult it is to stand up and preach a funeral for someone that you love very much? I've had to preach an awful lot of funerals. And so has Bill. Just preached 2 funerals very recently for cherished friends and members of this congregation. It's a lot of work. It's a labor of love, don't get me wrong. And I'm not looking for self-aggrandizement, but I think it's altogether fitting and proper to talk about these things in terms of being thankful, you know, for the work that's done. And maybe that'll motivate us all to pray more, you know, and ask for God's blessing on those who do the work. And like I said, gratitude is something that when we don't get it, when it's deserved, we feel bad. And when it is deserved and we do get it, makes you feel good, doesn't it? You know, God wants our gratitude. Not because there's something missing in his personality, but because it does us good. It's part of our growth. It's part of understanding how utterly dependent upon him we are, and that all good blessings flow down from him. And that he's the one who before the world was, envisioned the concept of church, envisioned the concept of grace, envisioned what it would take, what it would cost to provide a plan of salvation. You know, the Bible talks about the mysterion of God. It wasn't understood. The prophets of old, kings and potentates of old, they didn't understand it. They only had little glimpses of it. They didn't get it. The first century church, in many respects, they didn't get it. But we have the advantage now of looking back through the prism of history, 2,000 years of Christian history, and all the Old Testament history as well, and the canon of the Bible that God has produced and preserved for us. And we've been looking through that glass for 2,000 years. It's dark in there, but, you know, it's starting to get light in there because we've been looking so intently under the leadership of God's Spirit for 2,000 years, looking at history and fulfillment of Scripture. And we have an advantage. And as a result, God has dealt with us, and called us, and turned lights on for us that we couldn't turn on for ourselves. And we know things unique to this time and place and this generation that no other people have known. The mysterion of God. We understand it, brethren. Oh, we still know in part. We don't know it all. But we understand the plan of God. We understand what God is doing. That God, in the fullness of time, sent His Son, born of a woman, to facilitate the plan and to be a prototype of what God would have us to be. And that before the world was, God envisioned a magnificent dream. God had a dream. I will reproduce myself. I will make beings like me. I'm unique. There is none beside me, so I will make some to be beside me. I'll create a family. I'll have children. And I'll make it possible for them to join me in my glory and share who and what I am. What I know, what I feel, what I think, what I can do, I'll share it with them. I'll give them all that I am because I'm love. Love must be expressed. I'm going to do it. And so God, the Word, and the one who became His Father, embarked upon a plan before the world was. Genesis 1:26 encapsulates that sentiment. Let us make man in our image. After our likeness. God creating each living thing after its own kind, including the God kind. That's what He's doing. It's just so awesome when you think about it. It's so overwhelming when you contemplate it. That God has called us, given us this incredible understanding of His mysterion. We're blessed to know what God is doing and how He's doing it and why He's doing it. And that, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, He's bringing many sons, many technion, many children to glory. Glory awaits us to partake of it, be part of it, to be glorious creatures, to be in the light with God. God is light. We're going to be in His family. This book says that we are lights, children of light. We're going to be in the light with God. And that light is in us now. Sometimes it flickers. Sometimes it burns pretty low. Sometimes we go backwards. But the light is there. It was kindled in you when you received God's Spirit. When you responded to the conviction that can only come from God's Holy Spirit. You realize that you had transgressed God's law. You had sinned. God was dealing with you. He's working on you. And for whatever His magnificent reasons, He began to draw you, Skip. He began to deal with you, Dave. He began to turn lights on for you, George. And God decided that you can do it. You can do it. I know you can do it. He's a can-do God, not a can't-do God. He knows what He's doing. And He absolutely knew and was positive without any doubt whatsoever, because there is no variableness of turning in Him, that when He decided to call you and enlighten you and turn lights on for you and give you understanding that you were perfectly competent and capable of doing it, He wouldn't have done it otherwise. And in so doing, He must also begin to judge you. And to look at what you're doing, to look at the fruit of your work and your labor, and to say, now I know, from day to day, as He sends things our way, as we study or neglect to study, as we pray or neglect to pray, as we practice Christianity or don't, as we forgive or hate, as we love or fight, as we create dissension or peace, He's able to say, "Now I know." And from nanosecond to nanosecond, He knows about each and every one of us, because He's the author, captain, and finisher of our faith, our salvation. It started in God's mind. It didn't start in your mind. It started in God's mind. He's the author. He had the idea about you and about me before you or I did. He's the author. And He began to deal with us and empower us and turn lights on for us. We began to understand things that weren't there before. Oh, I knew that there was something in the Bible called the Sabbath when I was a young man and a child before that. But I didn't know I was supposed to do it. I didn't know I was supposed to keep it. I understood. I knew there was something called Ten Commandments. I knew there was something called a family of God. But it never got through this gray matter up here until God got involved. The understanding came from God. It wasn't of me, not of my own works, not of my own intellect, nor of yours. God began to deal with us and give us something. Turn with me in your Bibles, brethren, over to Colossians. Chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul speaking to the Colossian church and to us vicariously through this recorded word, "For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And Paul was concerned, of course, with all the many churches that he served, that he raised up for all the brethren, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, the mysterion of God, and of the Father and of Christ. And that's what I've been talking about, the mysterion of God and the understanding that we have. I'm acknowledging that we understand it, and I'm thankful that we understand it. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it is a treasure. It's a treasure to know what we know. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Thanksgiving. Abundant thanksgiving. That's what's being referenced here. We are to be abundantly thankful. And in light of what we've been given, that shouldn't be a task for us. But somehow we tend to forget at times how blessed we are. And it seems natural to the human nature to get involved in pity parties from time to time. Is that a fair statement? And when you're down in one of those valleys of despair, you know, when one of your kids are sick or you're ruined financially or a loved one has betrayed you or any number of things that humans can get involved in, you know, we can so easily lose sight of a reference that in Scripture that was already mentioned today, Romans 8:28, and I'm glad it was said, and I had goosebumps when it was said, because I knew that the same Spirit that prompted it in the one who said it was the one who prompted this sermon in the first place. All things are working together for the good. See, God is in charge. He's the captain of our salvation. He didn't just start it, and he's not just going to finish it. You know, he's involved in the middle too. He's the captain. And all things are indeed working to the good for his purpose, for all of those that he has called, those who have responded, who love God and are showing that love in their obedience as his purpose is being worked out. God's got this thing on automatic pilot. And the fail-safe is named Jesus Christ, our high priest in heaven. You see, salvation didn't just happen one day there on Calvary. It's an ongoing process. It's ongoing because George needs it. He keeps sinning. Dave keeps sinning. Don't be offended because Wayne keeps sinning too. That's the human element. You know? Did you know that every name in this book, every single name from cover to cover in this book, with the exception of Jesus Christ, lived and died as sinners? Now, some of them died with their sins covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But everybody in here was a sinner. The ones who wrote the book, except the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, like I said, he has it on automatic pilot. He knows what he's doing. He has it all figured out. For in verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," that is, in Jesus Christ. "And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." It's talking about the circumcision of the heart. And the fact that, going back to the concept of Passover, that the blood of Christ has been painted on the doorposts and lintels of our circumcised hearts. And death has passed over us as a result. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins," and we were, without hope, absolutely dead, because the wages of sin is death, and that sentence had been passed upon us, "and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that is, your unconverted hearts, "he has quickened together with him." That's an old Anglo-Saxon word. It means that you've been made spiritually alive. It's a begettal, a spiritual begettal. It's not understood. Tomorrow morning, throughout the length and breadth of Christendom, as it's known, traditional Christianity, thousands of sermons will be preached to millions of people, and that simple concept will not be properly taught among the wisest of them and the most erudite and skillful orators. It won't be properly taught, because God supplies the light to those who obey him, to those who will keep his commandments, to those who will do the truths that this book reveals. "He has quickened us together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." I'm just telling you what the book actually says about grace and the realities of being forgiven, you know, and having your sins blotted out. And that you won't be perfect in that condition. I'm forgiven. I'm not perfect. I'm still subject to sin. I still have a propensity to sin, and so do you. I have a carnal nature that has to be converted as I live in Christ, as I'm obedient to Christ, as I follow Christ, as I pray and study, as I practice my faith. I have to become converted, become more and more like him and less like myself. And guess what? I will not succeed entirely on this side of the kingdom, and neither will you, and neither has anyone else. But we have a program that we've been empowered to follow and to understand and to work towards. And it's in comprehending what I'm telling you that you find joy. Joy cometh in the morning, you know. It can come right now if you can comprehend that you're saved. The joy that this book talks about, that that is available for us that surpasses comprehension, surpasses understanding, that's talking about something pretty good. Well, you can have it if you understand the plan of salvation. You can never have that kind of peace of mind. You can never have the joy that this book talks about if you do not correctly understand how it is that you're saved and what keeps you saved, who keeps you saved, and that your sometimes sins or even your frequent sins don't automatically separate you from God and sever His Holy Spirit from you some way. The plan of salvation is tough. God's a tough being. Christ is tough. The plan they put into motion is perfect. It has no flaws. It wasn't designed to fail because I'm weak. And when you understand that you are saved and that you can remain saved through the priesthood of Jesus Christ and your adherence to the tenets of this book, and that your sometimes mistakes, your sometimes terrible mistakes, don't automatically condemn you to the lake of fire. Now let me be clear. I would be remiss if I didn't also add, and this is an educated audience, God's not a fool, and He won't be mocked. And we have a communication going on with our spirit and God that this gray matter up here sometimes is not even aware of. And through the Spirit, He's able to look into us and to know exactly what's going on, to see the realities, to know the intent of our heart. And we are being judged. We will have a moment with Him. And when we have that moment, He'll have all the facts. In His infinite mind that can handle all the facts and assimilate them and put them in the right place instantly. And He will know about the psychoses and neuroses that affect you. And you've all got them. We've all got them. Those are just psychological names that they give to them. But there's nobody in here that got through life without emotional scars. Nobody in here that got through life and had a perfect personality and a perfect mind and a perfect intellect and was perfect emotionally like Jesus Christ. No one. Not me. Not your pastor. And none of you. We've all got scar tissue because somebody didn't do us right. Somebody cheated us. Somebody hurt us. Somebody lied to us. Daddy whipped you too hard or didn't give you enough. We've all got it. And when we have that meeting with Christ, He'll be perfectly aware of all that. That's why He's the one competent to judge. And why He tells us, don't judge. Because you don't know what's happened to me. I don't know what's happened to you. God does. I don't know what's going on in your heart and mind. That's why I'm amazed when people tell me, well, you know, the way you guys, your worship service, the doxology of the church, it's no good. You got to be more vocal and you got to stand up and clap and, you know, you got to get something going, man. How utterly arrogant. No one knows what's going on in my heart and mind when I'm singing those songs to God. No one knows the intent of my heart except God when I'm in the worship service and we're singing those songs. Don't tell me something like that. It's outrageous. You're judging me. Let me continue on here. You being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, He has quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Again, past tense. Now, staying saved depends on our own attitude and our own obedience. You can absolutely end up in the lake of fire, and so can I. But you can also end up in the family of God as part of the light and the love at the throne of God if you follow the program. And Christ remains your advocate at the throne. And He will remain your advocate as long as you want Him to, as long as it matters to you, as long as you're contrite, as long as you're remorseful when you sin and realize that you will sin. That's not license to sin. Just realize that you're going to sin. And that makes Christ all that more attractive to me. I don't know about you, but that makes the plan of salvation all that more powerful and magnificent to me when I realize that it was envisioned before the world was, Christ crucified before the world was. God had already thought about all this stuff. He had already realized if I make man in my image, if I give them free moral agency, I would hope that they would be like me, but I know they won't be because they don't have my character. Because I can't put that in them without making them robots. If I want them to actually be like me, I have to give them free moral agency so that they make the choices to be like me. And then they can become like me. But I can't make them robots. And so God was very much aware of what might happen, what could happen, what probably would happen. And that's why Christ was crucified conceptually in the mind of God before the world was. Which makes him even more attractive. Because he knew coming in, he had counted the cost and realized what it would take. And he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The blood of Christ is like whiteout, in effect, whiting out, canceling out, eliminating, covering, hiding our sins. Because when you sin, a record is kept unless it's whited out by the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed is he to whom sin is not imputed, not recorded, not written down. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's that all about? He openly defeated and was in your face for the principalities and powers of the angelic realm. You see, we're so caught up in the kingdom that we belong to, the human kingdom, that we tend to forget that there was a kingdom that existed before us, that is in greater number than us, that all the angelic beings belong to, the kingdom of angelic beings, spirit beings. Yeah. And there's a hierarchical structure there. There's principalities and powers. And God's plan, what God was going to do with me and you, that had already been decided at the throne of God before the world was so offensive to some of them, having been deceived by the great deceiver, that they refused to go along with the program. That's the principalities and powers being referenced here. A third of them. And just so you understand what you're struggling against and what we're told in Ephesians about the fact that we're struggling and wrestling against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, they were deceived. The holy angels of God were deceived. A third of them were deceived. Not while they were off in some corner of the universe, out of God's presence. They were deceived while they were with God. Is that amazing? They had to be thrown out of heaven, remember? They were in heaven. That's where they got deceived. And I'm telling you that to illustrate, if the angels in heaven, in the presence of God, can sin, realize that you're going to sin too. If he could deceive them, he can also deceive you. So we have to keep that armor on. We have to be aware. He has spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The hierarchy of angels that are against us and that have rebelled against God rather than serve us as they were created to do. They were created to serve us. That's the estate to which they were created. Hebrews 1:14. They were sent out by God. All the angels, all angelic beings exist for that purpose. Sent out to facilitate our journey towards sonship. To serve, to minister to the heirs of salvation. The words in Greek in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 literally means spirit servants. They are spirit servants. And that's the estate they rebelled against rather than serve us, rather than help facilitate the program. But God has spoiled that for them. He has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that was important because all the other angelic beings had to see it. Who saw that? Who's being referenced here? Not human beings, the rest of the angelic realm. Because there's an ongoing struggle in the angelic realm that isn't settled yet, which will be settled. By whom? You and me. Which also sticks in their craw, I can well imagine. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians. The gospel message has been hid. The mysterion of God is not understood. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The word lost here in the King James is an unfortunate translation. No one is lost until they end up in that lake of fire. What the word means and the verb action in the Greek makes it clear, those who are perishing, who are presently perishing, presently lost to the light, presently not called. Because we know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that Christ said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So you got to understand it in the right context. Verse 4 shows where the guilt lies, in whom the God of this world has blinded. Satan, the devil. The minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The one who said, let there be light, in the book of Genesis, is the same one who also said, let there be light in Wayne's mind. Let there be light in Skip's mind. Let that light lead them to me. Come to me, Skip. Come to me, Dave. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. The light is in our hearts. It's in our minds. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It gives us unique knowledge. It's not available otherwise. Something to be grateful for. Something to be thankful for. In Philippians chapter 4. I want to break into the text at verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. All right, goes to what I said before about rejoicing. If you don't really understand the plan of salvation, if you don't really appreciate it for its magnificence and how strong it is, that it can save you in spite of you, because the one in heaven is capable, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That is, He's near. He's present. He's aware. He's watching. He's listening. The Lord is near. Therefore, be confident. Be careful for nothing. That means be confident. Have self-confidence. Be confident in your salvation. Be confident in the Lord who saves you. Be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. There it is again. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Thanksgiving should be part of our prayer life. A big part of our prayer life. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that adds another element to that peace and joy. If you want the peace and joy, you have to comprehend the plan enough to be grateful for it and say, thank you, Father. Thank you. And include it in your worship. Include it in your prayer life. And if you do, peace and joy is available to you. an understanding that passes understanding, a peace that passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on praise and all these other virtues as well. Think about the concept of praise, the concept of worship, the concept of gratitude, and be involved in it. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me and do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And drop down to verse 13. Very important scripture. Especially when we're in those valleys of despair. Remember, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's what made Paul so great. That right there is what made him so great and made him successful and made him able to do all the incredible things that he did. The fact that he realized that no matter what happened to him, that he could persevere. He could overcome. God is a can-do God. He's a positive God. He's results-oriented. He responds to our tenacity. He digs grit. He digs tenacity. And I'll just reference the story of Jacob and God Almighty getting down in the dirt and wrestling with him. And Jacob wouldn't let go. He was tenacious. He had grit. He had character. Those are God qualities. God responds to it. When you show it, God comes to the edge of his throne and says, "That a boy? That's my son?" And because of Jacob's tenacity, he changed his name. And it's not a name that comes from man. It's a God name. It comes from God. The word Israel was coined by God, not man. He said, "Jacob, you're not Jacob anymore. You wouldn't let me go. You wrestled me tired all night. You hung on for the blessing. You persevered. Therefore, your name will be one who perseveres with God and becomes a prince." Literally, all of those adjectives, you find someone who's proficient in Hebrew and they can tell you that the word Israel incorporates, it's a compound word, incorporates all those adjectives. One who perseveres with God and becomes a prince. A prince of God. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, if you would, turn over to the book of Ephesians with me. I don't know how long that tape lasts, but it's cold outside and it's warm in here. I hope nobody's planning on getting up anytime soon. In the book of Ephesians, let's comprehend something to be thankful for. Let's just spend a little bit of time realizing what we ought to be grateful for. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That word adoption, as I've explained to you before, huiothesia. It's not talking about a legal term. It's talking about a kinship of spirit. We're going to be changed into spirit. It's a kinship that transcends DNA. God is spirit. Spirit is contiguous in God. And we're going to be part of it. We're going to be spirit. We're going to be what he is. It's a kinship that transcends mother and daughter, father and son even. We're going to be part of God. We're going to be spirit like him. He's predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory. There's that concept again of praising the glory of God. Praise the glory of his grace, wherein he's made us accepted in the beloved Son, the beloved Jesus Christ is what's being referenced, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's giving us everything that we need. He knows what it takes, what we need, what each and every one of us needs, and he is prudentially and with wisdom giving it to us as we know, saying, now I know from second to second. Having made known unto us the mysterion of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. It's a pleasurable experience for God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ for me to come to them in repentance and to be converted. God is experiencing pleasure because of George's conversion. He's experiencing pleasure because of what Skip is doing on his knees. He's experiencing pleasure in our involvement with this gospel. It's a pleasure to him. The good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And I've referenced a number of times what to me is the quintessential fundamental theology of God's word is found in John chapter 17. When Jesus Christ, at the seminal moment of his life, what did he pray for? I pray that they be one with us. This oneness that's referenced here. As I am one with you, that they be one with us. I in you and you in me. They in us and we in them. It's referenced over and over and over again. That's Christianity at the foundational level. It tells us what God's doing. That he wants us to join the exquisite oneness. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We're going to be part of that. We're going to be part of Elohim. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Yes, his purpose being worked out. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Notice that for those of us who have responded and have believed, a sealing has taken place. It's in the past tense. When you went under the waters of baptism and received God's Spirit with a laying on of hands, a sealing took place. God's Spirit was given to you. A unique one-time and one-time-only event took place. And God's Spirit is now bearing witness with your spirit that you are his child, that eternity has started there, and the potential is there for eternal life, that light exists where it didn't exist before. And now you have the potential to join your God and be part of the oneness. Or be aborted in the lake of fire. And it is one or the other. I got news for you. There is no purgatory. There is no limbus infantum or limbus patrium. There's the kingdom of God, the family of God. There's light and darkness. There's life and there's death. And we have that potential in us. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Do you make mention of the saints in your prayers? You know, Paul says that over and over and over again. Paul's most, the piece of advice that Paul gives us the most is to pray, 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 and to give thanks. Give thanks for each other. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Do you ever pray that for someone? We've got a recent member to our congregation here. William back there. Bill and I remember the day we baptized him. Have you prayed yet that God would do that for him? If you haven't, you're remiss. You should have done it. It's not too late. That God would give him wisdom and revelation and light. And that he would also do it for you. That he would do it for me. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, as it were. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you he hath quickened, past tense, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world. And we did. And we were in the dark, and we were deceived as well. And we didn't know what we know now. And we weren't forgiven like we are now. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, and the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the reality. That's the condition that we were in. That's the way God looked at us. But he doesn't look at us that way anymore. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Poetic language, but it's beautiful. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come we will have one of those euphoric, eureka moments where it's all going to be so clear and the grace of God will be comprehended as clearly as it should be and we'll be overwhelmed by it. Oh, thank you. Thank you, God. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. This audience knows what I'm talking about. This audience comprehends what I'm saying. I'm confident that you do. And I'm so thankful that you do. I'm thankful that we're in the light, that God has opened up our understanding, that he's leading us towards conversion. He's leading us ever towards the light. You know, let's go to the light as it comes to us. It's awesome. Let's be thankful for it. Now let's remember that in our journey, there will be trials, tribulations, and testings, because God is the captain. He knows what we need. He knows how to facilitate my salvation, my conversion, and yours. He's disappointed when we fail. He's pleased when we succeed. But he never does quit. There's no quit in him. Now I know, he says. Now I know. From second to second, from nanosecond to nanosecond, he's dealing with us tirelessly, never giving up on us. And all things do work to the good, as it says in Romans 8, chapter 28. Now, turn with me in your Bibles over to Revelation. In Revelation, chapter 7, I want to show you something about thanks. Revelation, chapter 7. This is talking about the opening of the seals, of course, here in the sixth seal. But there's an inset. Part of this sixth chapter here has an inset time-wise, and it goes to that time which, it goes to our knowledge about God's Word. what's described here that I'm about to read to you can only have happened after the return of Christ and the, you know, the resurrection and the first fruits are being referenced here. I want to break into the text at verse 12. After all of these 12,000 from each tribe, verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7 says, after this, and the word after is significant because it does imply an inset time-wise. John was having a vision. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And he's seeing a vision of righteousness and peace at the throne of God. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And get this now. All the angels, a full assembly, all the heavenly host, all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. They will be so overwhelmed with awe at the success of God's plan and the completion of God's plan. And it will be their pleasure to fall down before the throne and acknowledge God and to serve us and to realize how magnificent the plan is. All the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their face and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. They were so overcome with awe at the majesty and greatness of God and the revealing of the sons of God, because that's what this is about. Talks about that in the 8th chapter of Romans, the revealing of the sons of God. When it happens, the angels are going to finally understand, because there's things that, for the time being, they're still desiring to look into. They're not necessarily in the information loop. But there's going to be a moment in time where they're overcome with awe, and the plan of grace and salvation is going to be so awesome to them. And what God has accomplished, and that his will has been realized, and that the sons of God do exist now. And they're there at the throne, and they're going to fall down before God and his children at the throne. And one of the elders answered and said unto me, and it was a set up question, of course, because he knew the answer. What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And John said, sir, I don't know, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, down through the ages. All the trials and tribulations and testings, the great tribulation at the end time, but all who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And that's beautiful metaphoric language referencing the fact that we will be spirit beings, and we'll recognize him and see him as he is, and be like him at the throne of God. And now over in 1 Thessalonians, First Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll break into the text at verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Pray without ceasing. Or verse 16, rejoice evermore. 17, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. In every circumstance. The Greek is more explicit. In every circumstance, in every aspect of life, no matter what comes down the road, if you can get to the point where you understand that God is indeed the author, captain, and finisher of your faith, and that he's involved with you every step of the way, and that he knows. He understands your pain. He understands your triumph. He understands your disappointment and your failures, and that he's there, and that he's dealing with you, and that he won't give up on you. He won't quit. In every circumstance, if you can get to the point where you can give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that will have taken us a very long way towards the perfection that He wants for us. And it's one of the reasons why God had such a high regard for David. Because David understood that and was able to say thanks, even in the most difficult times, even in the valleys of despair. And finally, like the psalmist says in Psalm 107, give thanks to God, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Those whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Is anyone here besides me redeemed? Let me see your hands. Let me see them, brethren. Will you say, thank you, Lord God, with me? Thank you, Lord God. And may God be with you, brethren.